Good morning, good morning, good morning. Like yourselves, apparently, I was engaged in conversation, and I didn't notice that it had gone past the 10:30 time. And so sorry about that, because I was engaged in conversation, which means we get started late, and when you guys get started in conversation, it's hard to rein that in. So, but we'll do that this morning. Glad that you're here. Good to see all of you. Good to be here together this morning. Glad that you enjoy one another. And glad you enjoy talking with one another and connecting with one another and sharing with one another. And I trust that you'll do that even as we wrap this hour up. We're going to spend some time together in God's Word and prayer and in singing and obviously some things that we'll work through together as a congregation, but I trust and pray that when we say amen and you're dismissed, that those conversations that we cut off at the beginning, you'll re-engage in and bless and encourage and fellowship with one another. As we gather together this morning, there's just a number of things that we've experienced as a church, and I mentioned some of them. I always hesitate to do this because as soon as you start mentioning particular things, you will inevitably forget something and without intention offend someone by failing to mention it. But this past week, as a church body, just a number of things experienced. Asa James Martin was born this week. A.J. Martin, which is a big deal. Nathan and Chelsea, used to be Chelsea Meyer, are now Nathan and Chelsea Winterstein, had a wedding this week. Raul and Sarah Jacobs, they've been here for the past number of years. They're doing a medical residency here in Saginaw. And Rahul and Sarah, they left on Thursday. We helped them off for a month-long medical missions trip to Africa. And really neat for them. They're very excited about that. Tom's dad, Alex Wosky, passed away on Monday morning. So the funeral was yesterday. And God was glorified in that. Gospel was shared. It's good stuff. Jim and Denise Vietti, their anniversary is today. Right? Congratulations to you. But as you start thinking through this, there's a lot of things that come to mind. First of all, we have a lot of really awesome people at Emmanuel, and God's doing a lot of amazing things in a lot of different people's lives. And so I share that by way of encouragement to lean in here, to lean in and to press into one another's lives, because there are some like I mentioned Raul and Sarah Jacobs, and I won't have you raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you even know them. And they've been here for a number of years. They're medical residents. They're going to be leaving this next year to go to South Carolina, North Carolina, and I wonder how many of you even know them. She's a pastor's daughter. They have great, they're both fantastic Christians, both outstanding musicians, and they're gone now for a month doing medical missions work in Africa. And there's probably a bunch of you like, Rahul and Sarah, who? I'm telling you, there's just a lot of really cool people in this church. Lean in, press in, get to know one another. The other thing that's amazing is I think this through, as you think through just the list that I mentioned, we have families that experience the birth of a baby, young couple that are getting married, people heading off to the mission field, parents that have passed away, anniversaries that are happening. All of this takes place every week in a congregation this size, between two services. That happens all the time. And so get to know one another that way and minister grace and mercy to one another as you just fellowship with one another. But it's amazing when you think through the death of a loved one and the birth of a baby and a wedding and all the vast array of experiences. That's absolutely incredible as well, that we gather here with a great variety of experiences personally, and God knows every one of those experiences. And God knows the heart, and God knows the mind, and the emotion, and the will, and he knows you down to the very core of your being, and as we've gathered together, God can minister to you by his word, through the music, through the fellowship. God is able to minister to you this morning. And so let's begin our time together in prayer this morning, asking that God would do that very thing, that God would minister to us in just whatever way is needed, in ways in which he can, because of the resources that are available. But let's pray together as we start this morning. Heavenly Father, we're delighted to gather here this morning, delighted that for us this is the first day of the week for us, Sunday morning, and we've gathered here intentionally to remember Jesus Christ, to remember what he has done for us, in that you sent him and he became sin for us and he bore our sins away in the cross and through that he paid the debt that we owe. We thank you that you were satisfied with the payment and you raised him from the dead. We thank you that he is our righteousness and our salvation, our peace, our acceptance. We boast in Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. And we thank you for the salvation that you have given us through giving us Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through receiving him, you join us to yourself. How remarkable is that? So we've gathered this morning to remember Jesus and to rejoice in him, to worship him and to celebrate him. Father, we also gather together this morning as a body that you've joined together. And I pray that we might minister grace and mercy and help to one another. As we've gathered here, help us to pour courage and comfort into one another's lives. Help us to minister to one another and to share with one another and to build one another up. I pray that our love for you and our love for one another would deepen and flourish and grow and that we would lean into one another and be used by you in one another's lives. So we thank you for the fellowship we share. This too is grace to us. Father, as we press into this service this morning, as we sing songs to you, and as we listen to your word read and preached, I pray that our responses to you would be appropriate, that we would be humble, that we would acknowledge that you are God, and that we'd be humble before your word, that we'd receive it. You've revealed yourself in your word so that we might know you and believe you. Help us to receive you as you are. And renew our minds, conform us into your image. Thank you for the work you're doing. Bless now our service together. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, musicians, for leading us in singing this morning. And as the kids go out for children's ministries, it makes me think along the lines of, we mentioned earlier as we began our service, the great variety of experience from families experiencing the birth of children to families experiencing the loss of loved ones to weddings taking places and anniversaries happening and all those experiences, great diversity within our congregation. But I'm also, as kids go out to children's ministry and as the musicians just led us in music, I'm also reminded there's just a great army of people around here that serve in formal ways, everything from teaching classes to mom's ministry to music ministry. And very seldom, we certainly don't appreciate them as often as we should. And so, thank you. And even though the children's workers aren't here to hear that this morning, we need to communicate that to them. Thank you for serving us. Well, we've been in the book of Romans, and last Sunday morning, we just concluded a sermon series from Romans 1 through Romans 8. And so, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I challenge you to turn to Romans chapter 9, and we begin the latter part of this book. We're now just kind of over the hill, if you will, and we look at the latter eight chapters 9 through 16 in the weeks ahead, the Lord willing, and we find ourselves at chapter 9 today. There's probably some of you that are really anticipating that I'm going to begin reading chapter 9 and slugging through the verses and the paragraphs that are found in chapter 9, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to take a look this morning at chapters 9, 10, and 11, and I'm not going to do a summary, if you will. What I want to do before we, or as we get into this study, is I want to pull back and pause at the start to remind us that there is a particular theme, or there's a couple of major themes that are found in these chapters that are very important. And if you miss the major theme, if you're familiar with Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, there's some really heavy doctrine that's found in these chapters. Things that are revealed about God that are deep and awesome and amazing. Things that are revealed about God that are difficult for us to wrestle through and grapple with. I mean, you get to the end of chapter 11 and Paul's saying stuff like, Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. You get to the end of chapter 9, 10, 11, and Paul's like, "Woo! God is incredible. God is amazing. And who here is wise enough and big enough to counsel God? What we've just learned about God is incredible." And we find deep truth here in these chapters, but if we miss some of the major themes, we can degenerate into doctrinal debate that won't benefit anyone. And we will do that if we miss the major themes that we find here in these chapters. And so that's what I want to do this morning. not a survey, but I want to look, pull back and look at some of the major themes. Also, there's another part of this. Romans 9, 10, 11 could almost be pulled out of the letter, and you could read the letter without skipping a beat. You could read Romans 1 through 8 and jump right to 12 and continue reading and not miss a thing. It wouldn't be like you were reading this book and part of it was missing and you're like, well, that doesn't make sense. You could actually read Romans 1 through 8, 12 through 16 and do just fine and not miss 9, 10, 11 at all. But 9 and 10 and 11 are here and they do fit, and there's things about the nature of God and the nature and character of salvation that are very instructive, and so we're going to spend some time here. This morning I'm going to do kind of not a survey, but an overview of some of the themes. Next week we'll do chapter 9, the next week, Lord willing, we'll do chapter 10, and then the following week, the Lord willing, we'll do chapter 11. Well, let me open to the word of prayer, and then we'll begin looking into the text this morning, looking at a few verses from each of these chapters today. But let's begin with a word of prayer if we can. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, stand in awe of your word. And we want to be humble and receive your word this morning, so we ask that you would give it, that you would impart it, that your spirit who authored it would be our instructor, our teacher this morning. Where there is a rebuke needed, give it. Where there's instruction needed, give it. Where there's correction, give it. Where there's training in righteousness, whatever we need, Lord, I pray that you would give it by your spirit as we read your text and as we give it some thought. And so do your work among us, we ask. Humble us before you and give to us recipients. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin, right? I had you turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to look at chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to put the verse on the screen, but if you can follow along in the text, we're not going to get very far. But the chapter begins by saying this. Paul's writing, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And you're like, good grief. Paul's saying something here. And if we were to bring that into our culture and to bring that into our day, and if we heard someone speaking like this, we would say, that person's putting his hand on a stack of Bibles. And he's saying, look, I'm telling you the truth. Paul's making it very clear here. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Then what does he say? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, if you had your Reader's Bible, remember I mentioned the Reader's Bible last Sunday morning? If you had your Reader's Bible, which removes all the chapter headings, removes all the chapter numbers, and removes the verse numbers, and you were reading through your Bible the way it was written, and you were reading through the Bible the way Paul wrote it to the church and the Christians in Rome at that time, you would stand in awe that this is what Paul is saying at this point. Paul's saying, I'm telling you the truth. My heart is breaking. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. We would be like, what? That's not what we would expect you to be saying right at this point. Because what you have just said in the verse in our Bibles just before this is the greatest news we've ever heard. In the verses just prior to this, Paul is saying, you know what? Those of us who are in Jesus Christ, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's like the best news ever. And if you were to go backwards in the text, which we did last week, and if you were to look at Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, we would be running into the most remarkable news that's ever been communicated. In chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Paul has been communicating that God in his grace saves people from his wrath. And God in his grace saves people into his favor. And God in his grace saves people through the redemption that Jesus provided through shedding his blood on the cross. And that people who trust in Jesus are joined to Jesus. And they become co-heirs with Jesus. And they become newly born children of God. And their sins are forgiven. And Jesus' righteousness is credited to their ledger. And they're given God's Spirit. And they're no longer under condemnation. And nothing will separate them from the love of God. And the Holy Spirit is praying for them. And God is working for them. And we read all this good news. And then you break into the text and say, yeah, but my heart is breaking. If we were reading through the letter as it was originally given, we would get to this point in the letter and we would think Paul would be like, woohoo! I am ecstatic with joy. I've just communicated to you the greatest news ever, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and what God does for those who join themselves to Jesus Christ. This is fantastic. But instead we read, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And so if we were reading the letter that way, it would capture our attention. We're like, what? That's a left turn that we weren't expecting at this point. What is breaking Paul's heart? I could even pull back a little bit and say, is anything breaking your heart? What's breaking your heart? What gives you great sorrow and unceasing anguish? What at this point would cause Paul in his letter to say, my heart is breaking. I'm telling you the truth. My heart is breaking. Well, it follows in the text in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are the Israelites. Paul saying, hey, God has done something for us through Jesus Christ. He's given us Jesus Christ, and those of us who trust in Jesus Christ are joined to Jesus Christ. And as I think about that, my heart is breaking because of my brothers' ignorance and unbelief and their refusal of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're cut off from Christ, and that's breaking my heart. Now, if that's not really clear from you from that verse, you could flip over one page in your Bible and you could look at chapter 10, verse 1, and it says this. Brothers, my heart's desire, Paul's revealing his heart to us, his breaking heart. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Israelites, is that they might be saved. They're not saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God that he gives, and seeking to establish their own righteousness through hard work and effort, through keeping the law, they did not submit to God's righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes God and receives Jesus as their righteousness. So Paul here, as we read these verses, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, as we're reading through this text, we come to understand that Paul's heart is breaking. He has great anguish for his unbelieving peers. They're lost. They're broken. They're unsaved because of their ignorance and unbelief. In this text, Romans 10, we discover that Paul's passion, his heart's desire, and his prayer is for their salvation. He wants to see his people, the people of his race, the people of his family, his cousins, his relatives, his homeland. He wants to see them saved. He says they're zealously religious, but they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God freely gives to everyone who believes him. And in that unbelief, they are cut off from Jesus Christ, for they failed to receive him as their righteousness. As we begin to unpack Paul's pain revealed in this text, his great sorrow and his unceasing anguish, we discover two amazing things. The greatness of God in saving people who believe him. And the reality that his peers are unbelieving and consequently cut off from Christ. This is what's breaking Paul's heart. And it moves Paul to prayer. Paul, my brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God. It moves Paul to pray for his unbelieving peers. But if we were to move forward into Romans chapter 10 further, which we're not going to do this morning, we would discover that it not only moves Paul to pray for his unbelieving peers, but it moves him into an evangelistic fervor. He wants his peers to know God, to know what God has done for them in Christ. And so it moves him not only to pray for them, but it moves them into his purposeful participation in outreach and in missions and in evangelism and in gospel presentation. So here's a big theme I want you to understand from Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it's found throughout the whole three chapters. Romans 9, 10, 11 has a missionary theme. Has an evangelistic thrust. Don't miss this. Don't miss it. A lot of people do. And they head off into all sorts of doctrinal debates. You know, are you more Calvinist or Arminian? What do you believe about God's election? And how, what does it mean when God chose Jacob but rejected Esau? And you, there's some heavy stuff here, I get it, but don't miss clearly Paul's heart here. He understands the freeness of God in giving salvation to those who believe him, and he understands that his peers are lost. He understands that they need to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. It moves him to prayer, and it moves him to passionate evangelism. And if you miss that, you're just going to debate doctrines and not understand how practical this passage really is. This is not written from the ivory tower of some academic office in some seminary. This is Paul writing boots on the ground practicality. I'm heartbroken for the lostness of my peers, and I will pray for them, and I will give my life so that God might be known among them, so that they too might hear the gospel and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't miss, please don't miss this missionary emphasis, this evangelistic fervor that's found in these passages. Please know in advance a couple things. First of all, I've already said it. Paul is brokenhearted over the unbelief, lost condition of his peers. He's passionate that they might be saved. Please know in advance that Paul does not condemn God for their unbelief. His peers are lost, his peers are unbelieving, and Paul doesn't say, well, this is God's fault. It's not God's fault that his peers are unbelievers. God works to save people. God works through Christ to reconcile people to himself. God prepares people for glory. Sinners prepare themselves for judgment. So God, as we read these passages, and it's going to come out in the text, we'll see it in the weeks ahead, God will not be thrown under the bus for the unbelief of those who are lost. God will not be blamed because, as we will discover in the text, God is righteous and faithful and merciful and compassionate. And we will see that in the text, not just by what it says, but we'll see that by the way God decides and by the activities that he takes. So God's not going to be thrown under the bus for the lostness of his peers, yet at the same time, Paul does declare and defend the fact that God is God and God is free. That's what it means to be God. God is not moved into decisions by authorities or pressures outside of him. God is God, we are not God. God is God, and God is free, and God is free in giving grace and extending mercy to whoever he chooses. And he's not unrighteous when he does so. And so we're going to see that in the text as well. God will not be thrown under the bus for the lostness of those who don't believe. But those who do believe have been recipients of God's immeasurable grace and undeserved mercy. A couple of things, let me give them to you. A couple of big lessons we're going to learn from these chapters. I'll give them to you in advance. First of all, everyone who is not saved will righteously receive what they deserve. They'll actually be getting what they want. They'll be getting what they've asked for. They'll be getting what they desire. People who are in the darkness don't hate the darkness, folks. They love the darkness. People who are in the dark love the dark. And people who reject God are doing so because they don't want God. God mercifully and righteously and graciously saves people from that, which is incredible, and we're going to learn about that. But everyone who is not saved will righteously receive what they deserve. The flip of that is also true. Everyone who is saved will praise God for the richness of his grace and mercy in saving them. No one who is saved, no one who believes in Jesus Christ and receives him as their righteousness and by God's grace is born into God's family, no one who is saved deserves to be saved. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. Those who are saved will praise God for his mercy in saving them, for the freeness of his grace, and for his undeserved mercy that has fallen on them. So this is a big theme this morning. We're going to read Romans 9, 10, 11. I would challenge you as we begin here. You know, I've already shared with you that over the next few weeks, next 3 weeks, we're going to tackle Romans 9. We're going to tackle Romans 10, Romans 11. I would encourage you, you can read Romans 9, 10, 11 one setting very easily. Probably 20 minutes. If that. I would encourage you to read Romans 9, 10, and 11 every day for the next 3 weeks. I guarantee you, it'll transform your thinking as it relates to who God is, who you are, how you were saved, and your understanding of those who are not saved and why they're not saved. Do it. Big theme of these chapters, one of them, the greatness of the free salvation that God has provided in Christ, the reality that people are saved through believing the message, and the reality of people who are lost due to ignorance and unbelief, moves and motivates Paul to pray for the lost and to engage in missionary endeavors and to proclaim the gospel everywhere he goes, and that should be the same for us. That's a big theme of these chapters. The greatness of the free salvation that God has provided in Christ, the reality that people are saved through believing the message, the reality that people are lost due to ignorance and unbelief should move and motivate us to pray for the lost and to participate in missionary endeavors. We're going to read in these chapters, Paul is going to say, send out missionaries. Send them out. Proclaim the good news of everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ, because faith comes from hearing the message of the gospel, and people must hear it so that they might know it, so that they might believe it, in order for there to be salvation, in order for people to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Okay? I think I've said it enough. A missionary theme is a big theme of Romans 9, 10, 11. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss that. Because if we miss it, we'll just start debating doctrines. And no one will be helped. Second, there's another theme here in Romans 9, 10, 11. I've already hinted at it. We already started to scratch on it a little bit. And it shows up in chapter 11, verse 1. Go there, if you will. Chapter 11 begins with this verse. It says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Let me pause there for a moment. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Let's step back. What's breaking Paul's heart? What's breaking Paul's heart? The lostness of his people. His people are the Israelites. Paul's heart is broken over his kinsmen of the flesh who are unbelievers. Back in the Old Testament, didn't God choose the Israelites? Aren't the Israelites called God's elect? Has God rejected them? Because if God has rejected them, what confidence do we have that God will persevere with us? Because if God has rejected the Israelites, his Old Testament chosen, how do we have any confidence in believing Romans chapter 8 that tells us those of us who are in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been called by God and predestined by God and belong to God and chosen by God, it says we'll never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if God has rejected Israel, how do we know that he won't reject us? It looks like God's rejected Israel. Or the question wouldn't be there. Has God rejected them? You know, you read through the pages of the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, and Paul, that great missionary who's written this letter, he goes from town to town to town to town, and he always begins his ministry where? In the synagogue. He goes to the Jews first. What happens in every town that he goes to? They beat him up and nearly kill him. He leaves the synagogue and he goes to the Gentiles. It looks as though God's rejected his people. Paul is brokenhearted over the lostness of Israel. Now the question raises in the text, has God rejected them? How does it answer? You continue the verse and it says, by no means. No way. When we hear that, what do? I'm so glad God hasn't rejected Israel, because if he rejected them, I would have no confidence that he wouldn't reject me. Now, he hasn't rejected them at all. The nature of salvation and the security of God's people are a major theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a missionary emphasis, And there's a salvation and security emphasis that we find in these chapters. In Romans chapter 8, which we studied last week, we are told that we are predestined and we are called and we belong to God. But we're like, well, didn't God say that about the people in the Old Testament toward Israel? And he says, yes. The question is God faithful to his promises? Yes, he is. Is God faithful to his people? Yes, he is. What if his people are unfaithful? If God's people are unfaithful, does God chuck out his promises? No, he does not. We'll see that God was faithful to his promises that he has made, and he's been faithful to his people, and he will be toward us. The question is, has God rejected his people? The clear answer is, no way. Well, then that brings up the other question, how are we to understand Paul's peers who are lost? If they're God's chosen, how are they lost? If God has chosen Israel, how can there be lost people among God's chosen people? Is there lost people among God's chosen or no? And the text is going to help us out here. We won't go into detail this morning, but the text is going to help us out by saying, let's be clear, not all Israel is Israel. Let's be clear who the chosen are and what their purpose is. There's a distinction between the physical descendants of Abraham and the actual people of faith, the faith of Abraham. And not all of the physical descendants of Abraham are of the faith of Abraham, and it's the children of the promise who are God's people. It's the children who are of the faith of Abraham who make up God's people. So we need to be clear when we refer to God's chosen that we know what it means to be chosen and that we know who they are and what that means for them and what that means for everyone else. When God says to Abraham, I've chosen you, I'm going to make you a great nation. When God chooses Abraham, he also says, through you, I'm going to bless the world. But when God chose the Jews, he rejected the Gentiles, and he chose the Jews, and he chose the Jews for a particular purpose, that through the Jews, he might reach the Gentiles, the whole world. So what does it mean to be chosen? And what does it mean for them? And what does it mean for the rest? These are some things that we'll wrestle through in these texts. Today we understand, I just mentioned this morning, Raul and Sarah Jacobs took off for a medical missions effort in West Africa. They're going to be there for a month to help out some other missionaries that are doing ongoing active work there. Today we know that God is calling a people to himself to be his chosen people from every ethnic group all over this world. And the text is going to help us here, and the text is also going to make a distinction in our mind on how we understand God's election and Israel, and God's election in those who believe Jesus, and God's election in those who reject Jesus. The text will help us here. So the question, that theme will be addressed in these chapters. Two big themes. First of all, Paul's missionary heart, his missionary endeavors, his evangelistic thrust because of the freeness of God's salvation and the people who are lost due to ignorance and unbelief. And then secondly, the second major theme is God's faithfulness to his promises and God's faithfulness to his people that he has chosen. We can rest confident that he's faithful. All right, that's an introduction to where we're going. I was going to press into chapter 9, but I'm not going to do that for a couple of reasons. One of them is there's application that can already be made. And the second reason is I told my group last Sunday night, we have a group of people that meet together on Sunday night, and normally we gather together and we talk about what we already talked about. Well, tonight we're going to gather together and we're going to plow forward into Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read it together and we're going to talk about it together because I want to hear some of the questions that you have from the text that will... So tonight you can be a part of Pastor's study group for next week's sermon. That's one of the reasons I'm not pushing forward into Romans 9. But second of all, as we've just kind of looked at some of the major themes of Romans 9, 10, 11... there's application that hits me, and maybe it's already started to hit you. Let me share with you a couple of applications from what we've covered already. First of all, as I began this study, and as I read Romans 9, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Does great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart come anywhere near the description of my own heart as it relates to people who are lost? that hit me as soon as I started reading this. Does Paul's heart, reflected in the text, that when he says, my heart is breaking, my spirit is broken, I'm hurting for my people, I want them to be saved, does Paul's heart, reflected in the text, come anywhere near the description of my own heart, or is it more of a contrast than a comparison? And I'll share with you in truth that the first two sentences of our study brought about personal conviction leading to repentance. As I've examined my own heart, I'm like, is my heart breaking over anything? Is my heart broken over the lostness of people whom I know are lost? I have family members who do not believe Christ, who are lost in ignorance and unbelief and are God-rejecting. Does that even register with me? Am I brokenhearted over that anymore or no? And I had to be honest with the text, and I had to be honest with myself, and I had to say, you know what? Apathy and callousness has replaced prayer and purposeful participation in their life for a God-honoring way. I had to confess. Now, I'm not heartbroken over the loss. And I had to confess that, you know, we practice a lot of disciplines. We practice a lot of spiritual disciplines. Some of us are memorizing scripture. Some of us are reading the Bible. Some are engaging in fellowship groups and in Bible studies, and all of that is fantastic. We have good disciplines. You want to know something? We also establish bad disciplines. Do any of you have any bad habits? You know what has become just slowly, imperceptibly, a bad habit for me? When God gives opportunities for me to speak up and show up for Christ, and I just let them pass on by. And I let that pass, and I feel a little conviction about that. I'm like, ooh, that was a gospel opportunity, and I just let that slip on by. And then it happens again, and then it happens again, and then the conviction goes away, and apathy and callousness replaces prayer and purposefulness and love and desire for my brothers who are lost. And I read this text, and I read Paul's heart, and I see that it's a major theme of chapters 9, 10, and 11, and I'm like, wow, this isn't me. I need to confess, and I need to repent. And more than just confessing it, there needs to be repentance, which means I need to turn from it, and in faith, obedience, share Christ when I have an opportunity to share Christ, and reengage in a discipline, if you will, that is to God's glory and to the good of those who need to know Jesus Christ. So that's where I begin. That's a very powerful application for me purposely. Purposely? Personally. That's what I meant to say. It's a very big application for me personally as I begin the study. Paul's missionary passion, Paul's evangelistic zeal that would crush his heart, move him to prayer, energize his ministry, should be my own heart as well. And I've prayed to that end and will continue to pray to that end. And I would appreciate the fact that we encourage one another in this gospel effort as well. The other thing I want to remind us, that if we miss this boots on the ground missionary feel to these chapters, we'll just head down doctrinal debates that won't help anyone. But if we feel the missionary emphasis behind it, it'll move us out into practical ministry, and I pray that that will be the case. That's application number one. Application number two, as I read these chapters and I've read them over and over, the second application is, does my view of God correspond with how he has revealed himself in his word? God has revealed himself in the scripture, and it's been written down for our benefit. And as we read Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we are going to encounter God as he is and as he's revealed himself in the text. And it is awe-inspiring. It would lead Paul at the end of it to say, God is amazing. God is remarkable. Who would have thought God is like this? And who is big enough to be God's counselor? So we're going to read chapters 9, 10, 11, and we're going to find out great and awesome and incredible things about God. The question is, does my view of God correspond with how he has revealed himself in the Word, or is my view of God how I want him to be? And is my view of God how I have created him to be as I've thought of him myself? I'm telling you, our view of God, if you engage in the study, will be deepened and stretched and expanded as you engage in these chapters. and you and I can take God at his word and believe God as he's revealed himself, or we can seek to adjust God to our own thinking the way we would like him to be. We're going to read some things about God in the text that's going to make us stand back and put our hands in our mouths and say, wow, I wouldn't have thought of God like that. God is who he is. And God is how he is, not how I think him to be. And it's grace to us that he's revealed himself at all so that we might know him and believe him. And the reality is, as God has revealed himself to us in his word, he's better than we imagine him to be. He's better. So often as I read through the text, I read it and I'm like, oh my goodness, this isn't how I thought God would be, but this is so much better. So the question for you, the question for me, does my view of God correspond with how he's actually revealed himself in his word, or am I remaking him the way I want him to be in my own thoughts? To get specific and narrow, do I know and understand the kindness of God, and do I know and understand the severity of God, or do I just know and understand his kindness? Because his kindness and his severity are revealed in these chapters. Do you understand God's severity? Or do you just understand his kindness? And if you don't understand God's severity, that means you probably haven't wrestled with that. Do I know and understand the justice of God and the mercy of God, or just his mercy? Do I understand the wrath of God and the love of God, or just his love? Do I understand the judgment of God and his grace, or just his grace? You see where I'm getting? All of those attributes of his nature and character are revealed in these chapters. How well do I know and understand God as he has revealed himself in the text? Because we really won't understand the one attribute without the corresponding other. You will not understand God's love if you don't understand his wrath. You won't understand God's kindness if you don't understand his severity. You won't understand God's undeserved mercy if you don't understand his judgment. They go together. They correspond with one another. So how well do you and I know God? As I approach this text, my prayer is, my heart is, I just want to take God as he is. And as he is better than I could imagine him. Absolutely remarkable. And I want to stand humbly before God, and I want to receive him as he is and not remake him in my heart and remake him in my mind the way I would like for him to be. So that's my prayer as we come here. In other words, I want my mind to be renewed and to be renewed by truth. Truth about him, truth from him, and truth from his word. So I need to press in and take him at his word. Well, that's kind of a big stand back look at themes from Romans 9, 10, 11. Let's not forget it's a missionary emphasis. Let's not forget along the lines of God is going to be revealed in the text, and let's take him at his word. And those of you who would like to, you're welcome to come back tonight. We're going to get into chapter 9, but it's going to be a press into next Sunday's sermon. I want to hear some of your thoughts and questions as it relates to the text, and we'll help one another that way. Let me close in prayer, and then I've got a few things to share with you. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ. That you've not remained distant and aloof and just simply sent us a letter. You have sent us a letter so that we might know you, but you've sent us your Son, the Word incarnate, who dwelt among us. And as we see Jesus, we see you. And as we see Jesus, we come to know who you are and what you're like, and we see you in flesh. But we thank you that you've also revealed yourself to us in your word, the record of all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ and done for us in Jesus Christ and promised to do for us because of what Christ has done. Father, I pray that as we interact with your word in the weeks and days and weeks ahead, that we would have our minds renewed, that we'd take you as you've revealed yourself, that we'd press into you, lean into you, rely on you, that you would glorify yourself through the scripture and then glorify yourself through our lives. Father, I pray that you would break our heart with what breaks your heart. I pray that you would remove apathy in me and callousness in me, and that I might have a heart for your glory, that others might see it and be brought into it through Jesus Christ. And so move that in my own life, I pray, and for those who are here. Father, use your word to continue to build up your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.